Good morning. So as I said, I'm Morgan. I'm one of the elders here, if we haven't met before, with Tim and Dion. I'm the one who has the good haircut between the three of us. So I haven't preached in a while here. So like some housekeeping, you know, usually when people think you're preaching too long, they start playing with their car keys. So we all know it. If you've preached, you know what the jingle means. It doesn't always work that well for me, so if I go too long, like, bring your keys out. Don't just jingle them. Like, throw them right up here. Because then I'll know I'm going too long, and I'll also know that you can't get away. So fair deal. Why don't we pray, and we'll start. Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you have a word for us, and we thank you that your word is alive and active. Pray that you would open our hearts to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Ooh, look at that. They even got slides up for me. Thank you. So life happens pretty fast, doesn't it? Like when you're in grade 3, it feels like the afternoon takes your entire life, and as you get older, everything goes fast. One minute you're in the midst of crisis, maybe a health scare, a tough season at work, or a family storm, and God gets you through. And the next, it's like the relief kind of never happened. The bills stack up again, doubt creeps back, and you catch yourself thinking, will he really come through this time? Memories of God's faithfulness, they just fade. Does anyone else feel that? I have that. So today we're going to take a look at God's faithfulness. And that's exactly why God doesn't just leave us to our short memories. We're going to talk about Joshua 4, Stones of Remembrance. After Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, the waters piled up. The impossible was made possible. And God told Joshua, grab 12 stones from the riverbed, right where the miracle happened, and stack them high, not for decoration, but for questions. Said, when your kids ask, what do these stones mean? Tell them, because God held back the flood so that we could walk through free. Remember. These stones, they weren't arrows pointing ahead, or these stones were arrows pointing ahead to an even greater rescue. Right? The rocks remind us, but we need more than just fading reminders. We need a living one. One who crosses the flood for us. Jesus is that memorial. He stepped into our Jordan of sin and judgment and held it back, and he rose on the other side victorious so that we can walk through to eternity with him. Amen? So today in Joshua 4, let's let those stones point us towards the faithful one who remembers us perfectly and calls us to remember him faithfully. So let's read Joshua 4, 1 to 9 together. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they're there to this day. Now let's listen to verses 19 through 24. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. We see how God calls his people to mark his faithfulness, like those 12 stones at Gilgal. So today I want us to lean into some of that truth. This isn't just about individual memories that we all have of things God has done. It's about our shared story as a congregation, the way that God has been faithful to us as one body over the years. So we need to start by diving into the history of altars, God's faithfulness to his people. So from the beginning, altars have been corporate acts, markers of God's work and meeting with his people. But to truly grab the significance of these memorials, like the stones at Gilgal, we have to first dive deeper into the biblical role of altars and sacrifices. So this foundation, this teaching, will help us see how God's redemptive plan unfolds from the Old Testament to the New, culminating in the person and being of Jesus, right? Who fulfills and transforms everything. In the Old Testament, altars were central to Israel's worship and their relationship with God. An altar was essentially a raised structure, you know, often made of stone, earth, or bronze, where sacrifices were offered. The Hebrew word for altar, get ready for me to mispronounce, mizbeach. It comes from the root meaning to slaughter, underscoring its primary function as a place for sacrifice. And sacrifices, they weren't optional rituals, they were commanded by God as a means of atonement, fellowship, thanksgiving, and confession. So let's start with some of the earliest examples. After the flood, Noah built the first recorded altar in Genesis 8:20. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. This was a corporate act for his family, expressing gratitude for deliverance from judgment. The burnt offering symbolized total dedication to God. The entire animal is consumed by the fire and represents surrendering and holiness. God responded by making a covenant with all of creation that he would never flood the whole earth again, Genesis 8. So here the altar marked a fresh start, a communal remembrance of God's mercy amid humanity's sin. Abraham, the father of our faith, he built several altars that tied into God's covenant promises. In Genesis 17 at Shechem, he erected an altar after God promised the land to his descendants. And it wasn't just about personal devotion, it was his declaration for his house and future generations. And later at Bethel, what every Pentecostal church tends to be named after, in Genesis 12, another altar signified ongoing worship amid his journey. The most poignant, though, is Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, where Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. The altar there became a test of faith, but God provided a ram, foreshadowing substitutionary atonement, which is a $10 theological word that means Jesus took our place and paid what we couldn't pay, right? Abraham named the place God will provide, that the Lord will provide, turning the altar into a memorial for God's faithfulness to his promises. Isaac and Jacob, right? They continued the same. Isaac at Beersheba, Jacob at Bethel, each altar linking generations in God's unfolding story of redemption. Under Moses, we see altars become institutionalized for the nation, right? We get the tabernacle for the very first time. Two key altars, the bronze altar for burnt offering and the golden altar for incense. The bronze altar was the site of daily sacrifices, morning and evening, burnt offerings, symbolizing the continuing atonement for people's sin. And sin offerings involved laying your hands on the animal, transferring guilt, and then slaughtering it with the blood sprinkled on the altar. Aren't you glad that we don't do that? I don't know how Kim would get the blood out of the carpet every week. It would be pretty disgusting. And if you know what blood smells like, it's gross. Peace offerings fostered fellowship because it wasn't the whole animal consumed. Just parts of it were consumed. Some of them on the altar, and then they were cooked and they were shared with the priest and the person who brought the offering. These sacrifices addressed our barrier of sin between a holy God and sinful people. As Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The altar was the heartbeat of Israel's worship, where the nation as one sought forgiveness, expressed devotion, and maintained a covenant relationship. Solomon's temple took this even further. He had a massive bronze altar. You can look at it in 2 Chronicles 4. It could handle large-scale sacrifices during Passover and festivals, drawing the entire nation in unified praise to God. But not all these altars were about blood. Some of them, like Elijah's on Mount Carmel, were about miraculous encounters proving God's supremacy in the face of false prophets. And in Joshua 4, we see the stones at Gilgal were a non-sacrificial altar, a memorial of God's miracle, one stone per tribe, so the whole people could recount, "This is what the Lord did for us." But why the emphasis on sacrifice? Because Romans 6:23 says sin demands payment. The Old Testament system was just a shadow, a temporary provision pointing us to something greater. Spoiler, it was Jesus. Even the prophets critiqued empty rituals. Hosea 6:6 says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings," highlighting that our true worship comes from our heart, not in sacrifice. Still, the sacrifices reminded Israel of their need for a perfect, permanent solution for their problem of sin. Now let's turn to the New Testament, where Jesus brings the whole Old Testament system to its perfect final fulfillment, right? He is the true high priest, the spotless lamb, the living altar. Everything that the sacrifices only pointed towards was found in Jesus. Hebrews 9 puts it kind of like this. When Christ came as our great high priest, he didn't rely on the blood of animals. Instead, he stepped into the heavenly sanctuary once for all time with his own blood and bought us eternal salvation. If the blood of goats and bulls could just clean up the outside of us, think how much more his blood cleanses us inside, washing away every sin, every stain, every debt, so we can stand before a living God, forgiven, free, and fully his. Jesus' death on the cross was the final sacrifice. Unlike repeated animal sacrifices and offerings which could never fully remove our sin, Jesus offered himself once for all. The cross became the ultimate altar. Try saying that. I had to practice a few times without tripping. Ultimate altar, where the Lamb of God bore our sins. Isaiah 53, he prophesied, "He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds were healed." On Calvary, Jesus fulfilled every type of sacrifice. The burnt offering, his total surrender to God's will. Sin, he bore our guilt. Peace, he reconciled us to God, right? His blood shed once ratified a new covenant, making animal sacrifice obsolete. This fulfillment removes the barrier for physical altars and ongoing blood sacrifices, for which Kim is very thankful for and will be upset that I've mentioned her twice in my sermon. Hebrews 10:18 says, "And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." Amen? The temple veil tore at Jesus' death, symbolizing direct access to God. No more barriers, no intermediary altars needed. Us as believers are now the temple of God. He lives inside of us, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Romans 12:1, it urges us, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Our altars are lives of obedience, praise, generosity, service to the King. The Lord's Supper is, or communion is also one of our memorials, right? Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." A shared meal proclaiming his death until he returns. It's not a re-sacrifice. You know, we don't believe this is the actual body and blood of Jesus when we do communion. But a remembrance, uniting the church in gratitude for what Christ accomplished. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, it depicts heavenly worship around the Lamb who was slain, showing that Jesus' sacrifice echoes throughout eternity. But it's finished. There's no additions needed, nor wanted, nor accepted. So in summary, the Old Testament altars and sacrifices taught holiness, atonement, and dependence on God, but they were temporary tutors for us, leading to Jesus. Jesus' perfect fulfillment liberates us from these ritualistic burdens and invite us into an open relationship with him through faith. The shift from shadow to substance empowers our remembrance, not of our repeated failings, but offerings, but of complete victory in him. So as we go through and stack some of our own stones today and talk about this, let's remember that our shared story rests on this foundation, Jesus, the cornerstone, right? 1 Peter 2:6, who turns every memorial into a pointer to his eternal faithfulness. The principle stands. God calls his people to remember corporately, to share reminders of his faithfulness, so that the whole body stays anchored, grateful, and expectant. Okay, I'll tell you that again. I want you to take it home. God calls his people to remember corporately, to share reminders of his faithfulness so that the whole body stays anchored, grateful, and expectant to what he's going to do. So our own stones, looking back at what God has done. I don't know if all of you remember, as we look back and see our own Gilgal stones, plain, unremarkable moments and milestones that God has turned into powerful memorials of his presence and provision. Scripture repeatedly calls God's people to this corporate remembrance. In Deuteronomy 8:2, Moses urges Israel, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you, in order to know what was in your heart." Just as God led Israel through trials to prove his faithfulness, he's led us through seasons too. Growth spurts, tough winters, financial strain, health crises, losses. He's really provided in unexpected ways. He's given us a unity that's held us all firm. Think for a moment about some of the specific stones that we can name together today. I don't know if many of you remember back to some of the early days where Clint was pastoring here, but sometimes it was kind of week to week whether we were going to make it. There was 20 or 30 faithful people that were here in the trenches praying. No matter how hard it got, how beaten up the family felt, or how much everyone had been through, they treated this church like family. They gave when it hurt, and they showed up, and they prayed, kept the lights on. That core group was miraculous in itself, that God sustained us. At one point, we only had one kid in Sunday school. I'm pretty sure it was Spencer, and I don't think he'll be happy that I said that. Always at the back. I wavered whether or not I'd mention you, but I did. That was it, one kid. And then families started coming. Suddenly, one kid became three kids, became the cacophony of dismissal that we saw today, right? Like, God is blessing us. God grew us from almost nothing to the bustling children's ministry you saw today. We prayed specifically, "Lord, help this be a family church where people feel at home, and help us look forward, not just try and maintain what we have here." At one point, the playground out front was an absolute disaster. It was tough, it was broken, it was a hazard. We didn't have what we needed to do anything about it. We could just pray. It was going to cost about $10,000. And someone showed up that week and said, "I don't know why, but God told me I need to give this $10,000. He just showed up. And the guys got together and rakes and buckets and gravel and landscape fabric, and they put a brand new playground together. Is it a big deal? Not really. Is it a big deal to us? Absolutely. God showed up. And you know what? More kids came. More families showed up. Another huge stone for me. Some of you remember Kyle Welton. His illness and his passing. Man, we prayed hard as a body. You know, we prayed for healing. We prayed for this young man. And God brought him home, and we were so broken by the loss. So many people came to know Jesus through his story. He had one of the largest funerals in 100 Mile. A couple of hundred people. Many of them had never even heard the gospel. Some of you were there. Most of you won't know the story that happened afterwards. We had a bill for $500 to pay for renting that. And we didn't have anything. When I tell you we're broke, we were broke. I chatted with Clint about this week. And he teared up still even telling the story. We were flat broke. Payroll was at jeopardy. We weren't sure how we were going to do this. And as Clint was praying in his office, the door opened and a guy walked in from the Rebman Foundation, which we've partnered with in the future after that. He handed him a pre-written check for $500. He said, "The Holy Spirit prompted me as I was driving in today to bring this to you." Clint said, "In that moment, I felt like I was on holy ground because God was moving." And it sparked more. The foundation, they connected with us. They matched gifts. They helped us reduce our mortgage from $400,000 step by step, along with grants and inheritances and anonymous donations, until February 27th, last month. We owe nothing. It is gone. Amen? Not because we're great, but because God does great things. I think back to some of the lives that were changed, and I think about her so often, our dear sister Joyce Schwab, who would always be back behind the computer running PowerPoint. Man, she just warmed my heart. She was radically changed, like a complete 180. She was a different person than she was before she met Jesus, and she was hungry and humble and eager to serve. It was a miracle to see what God did in her life. And you know what? She spent the rest of her life serving Jesus. Her life was a testimony to the miraculous ability that God has to change lives. Psalm 77 captures this heart cry and resolve. "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds." When the psalmist felt overwhelmed, he deliberately looked back to God's past acts. And we do the same. Psalm 105 calls the whole people to this: "Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments that he uttered. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually." So when newcomers come to Hillside and they say, "What's this all about?" Our first answer is Jesus, right? Our first answer is Jesus. We're about him, we're for him, and we exist for his glory. Catch that? We're about him, we're for him, and we exist for his glory. And then we point to the stones. We say, "God has been faithful to us as a family through every high and every low. He has carried us forward as a group, as a people." Just as Lamentations 3:21 says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And you know how you can tell you've been in church for a while? Because the song's now stuck in your head. Right? Our remembrance is corporate. It binds us together as a people of God, reminding us that we're not just lone pilgrims here. We're a people that God has chosen, sustained, and blessed, not for our glory or for Hillside's glory, but to the glory of God the Father. Next one we're going to look at is remembrance fuels our vision, from looking backwards to stepping forwards. Are you ready? Okay, guess we won't. Anyone else ready? Okay, my wife's ready. Here's the power, okay? Biblical remembrance never leaves us stuck in the past. It propels us into God's future. After Gilgal, Israel marched on Jericho. That same God who parted the Jordan, they were armed with the confidence that the same God who parted the Jordan would fight for them. Remembrance produced action for the whole nation. Deuteronomy 8:18 ties remembrance directly to ongoing obedience and blessing. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Wait, is that prosperity gospel? Wait, if you look back and is God going to give us all G5 jets? I'm tired of driving here. No, it's not saying that. He's saying we acknowledge that everything that we have doesn't come from my two hands and what I do at work or, you know, the things that my parents have given me. They come directly from God. He is the source of everything that we have, not our own pride and hubris. Remembering God's past provision fuels present trust and future steps. We'll do that again. Remembering God's past provision fuels present trust and future steps. Psalm 105 ends with the purpose that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. When we remember, it leads us to obedience. When we remember God's faithfulness to our church family, it stirs vision for what's next in our journey. God is not done with us. Amen? The same God who sustained this congregation through decades is calling us forward, confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the faithfulness that we've seen will continue. Amen? Look at what God is already doing right now. New families joining us, kids being born, growing children's ministry, youth ministry, fresh faces leading worship. I'm not supposed to point you out because you won't enjoy that, but I did. And the financial provision that God has allowed us to grow and lean into what God is calling us to do. Our influence is expanding. Not because we're great or because we're seeking prominence, but because God is sovereignly positioning us for what he wants us to do next. We used to be a church up here all alone on this hill. Now there's an entire subdivision getting ready to be built right behind us. God is literally bringing people closer to church. That's pretty cool. When the town approached us a couple of years ago about running water lines through the property to service all of the new development that they're doing, we're like, absolutely, like that sounds phenomenal. You want Hillside Church to be part of delivering water to a new part of town? You're like, yeah, we're in the living water business. Like that is what we do. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This isn't a coincidence that these things happen. It's an invitation by God. God is enlarging our territory as a people, not for our comfort, but for his mission. His stuff that he wants Hillside to do. And the same faithfulness that carried us through lean years will carry us into harvest seasons. I was thinking this week about Corrine's story last week, talking about being discouraged with her health while serving in Africa and having God sustain her. That's not just her story. It's a reminder for all of us that God sustains his people for the work that he's calling the whole body to do. It's my prayer that in the coming years that Hillside would be known as a place where God's faithfulness is remembered. It's celebrated loudly and lived out boldly. A place where every member, young and old, can point to our shared stones and be like, look, this is what the Lord has done for us. Look what he's going to do next. We want remembrance to become the rocket fuel that launches small groups, home groups, that disciple deeply, outreach that touches every corner of Hunter Mile, generosity that multiplies, and mission partnerships that reach to the ends of the earth. That's our heart. God has blessed us here so greatly. Let's keep stacking stones, not to stay comfortable on this hill, but to be a beacon for our neighborhood that's going to be built here and for the town. So as we wrap up, just picture those 12 stones at Gilgal that stood there all those years ago. They weren't flashy. They're just river rocks, carried by ordinary people, stacked by faith. But they shouted, God did this, and he hasn't stopped. We've named some of our own stones today, you know, faithful people who just kept showing up, given week to week. A Sunday school program that had one kid that has grown and multiplied, you know, checks that have come in, provision from God for things that we thought were impossible at the time, debts wiped away, and countless lives changed by the saving power of Jesus. These aren't accidents. These are memorials to the faithfulness of God, proof that the God who parted the Jordan is still the God that parts rivers for us today. Financial rivers, emotional rivers, spiritual rivers. Name your river. He parts it. But here's the truth. The stones didn't move themselves. Somebody had to pick them up. Somebody had to carry them. And somebody had to set them up for the whole nation to see. That's us. We're not just remembering here, we're building. Every testimony shared and every prayer answered, every kid who meets Jesus here is another stone stacked so that when the next generation comes here and asks, what does this mean? We get to say that God brought us across, he held us together, and that he's not done. He's not done. Jesus didn't leave us with a pile of rocks. He gave us the cross, our ultimate Gilgal. There he carried every weight that we couldn't, and he shed blood that we couldn't spill, and he rose so that we'd never have to face the Jordan alone. Because of him, remembrance isn't guilt. It's power. Not try harder, but trust deeper. Not be good, but be his. So today, let's not leave here nostalgic. Let's leave here launched. Ready for what God has in store for us as a body, as one body, on point and on mission for what God has called us to do. This week, add your own stones. Maybe you're at a home group. Share stories of God's faithfulness with the people around you. God, you know, if you have kids, tell them. God showed up when we were down to nothing. We thought it wasn't going to work out, but God stepped in and he sustained our family. Step into vision. Sponsor a child, host a meal, pray for 100 Mile like it's your mission field, because it is. God has blessed Hillside greatly. I'm so humbled by it. And it's not so we can sit here comfortably. It's so that we can be a lighthouse for the neighborhood that he's bringing to our door. The subdivision, it's coming. The water, it's not hooked up yet, but soon it's about to be flowing. But the living water, it's right here. We'll call the worship team up. We'll pray. Father, we just thank you for every stone that you've placed in our story. Forgive us for when we've forgotten so easily about your goodness and your mercy in our lives. Stir us to remember, not for our own pride, God, but for your praise, for your glory of your name. And Lord, would you make us bold as we carry your faithfulness, just like those 12 men carried the stones. In Jesus' name, amen.